This morning we are going to be engaging with Genesis chapter 38. So you want to turn to Genesis chapter 38. And as we listen to God's heavenly language, the Word of God, you've probably heard about other languages. If you don't use it, you lose it. So we're learning it today to go out and use it this week and throughout our lives. And as we use it, we become better skilled at it. So Genesis chapter 38, and we're here in this last section of this great book. And we're looking at Joseph primarily, but really this section also features the whole of the sons of Israel, all 12. And today we're going to be focusing on Judah, a brother of Joseph, in chapter 38 for another interesting story, to say the least, from Genesis. Now, before I begin, let me begin by saying that what we're about to engage is something that is very relevant for people inside and outside of the church. And the reason I say that is last night, actually, I just watched a show, and it's called Undercover Boss. It's been out for a while. I think it might even be over at this point. But I watched the very first episode, and in the first episode, the COO, the Chief Operating Officer of Waste Management, goes out, and he goes undercover. I mean, he's at the very top, but he goes out for 5 days in a row and takes a job at the very lowest levels in waste management. The most powerful man in the business, practically, is going out, and the very first day he does recycling, pulling cardboard off as it's flying by him and throwing it into the right bins. At the end of the day, his back is killing him. The next day, he goes out and he's picking up trash on the side of a hill as it blows away. The third day he goes out and he works with a woman who's basically doing the job of three people in administration. Meanwhile, she's trying to take care of her older parents at home and she's losing her dream house. And the fourth day, he goes out and he cleans the Johns. You know the Johns you see at the local fair or whatever? He's cleaning those out. Okay. And all that includes. And then finally, on the fifth day, he goes out and does, you know, the bread and butter. He goes out and does the trash with a female who has to use a can in order to relieve herself because she doesn't have time to go. And so he sees all of the difficulty that these people are going through. And then, of course, he goes back, like we would hope, and he goes to the board and he says, we need to change things. We need to do things differently. Because I've seen what it's like on the bottom as the guy who's the chief operating officer and telling us how to do operations. I see that it's not being implemented how I had thought it should be, or maybe my ideas were bad in the first place. So let's change things. Now, there's a reason why we all know about Undercover Boss, because it was a popular show broadly. It was a successful show because people have a longing, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. People have a longing to see the system that's typically geared toward the powerful help out the weak. To see a system that's geared toward the powerful be re-geared and shifted toward the weak. And so we delight to see when this COO of waste management gets down there and picks up the trash himself and says, you know, we need to change some things to benefit the weak. So let's see if the scriptures have anything to say about this. We begin in Genesis 38, verse 1, at that time, the scriptures are very concerned with space and time. God created all things. The timeless, uncreated one has gotten things rolling and they've gone way off course. And he called Abraham into relationship with himself to right all the wrongs of the world so that through his offspring, one would come who would right all the wrongs in the world, namely Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. He is that offspring. But we are at this time, a few generations after Abraham. As I said earlier, we're at the time of Joseph and the other 11 brothers of Jacob. And at that time makes us think, well, what just happened? Well, what just happened was Judah and the rest of his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and then went back to their father and brought a bloody coat to him and said, "Hey, an animal got our brother. He's dead, Dad." That's what just happened. The supreme malfunctioning of the people of God was just on display in chapter 37. And by the way, if I was going to invent a religion, I wouldn't make the purveyors of the religion, the ones who are sort of the focus of it, always looking bad. It just happens again and again. It helps me to see the truth of Christianity. Warts and all. At that time, Judah, who had just sold his brother into slavery, lied to his father about his death, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. And now what's wrong with this picture? Remember, the calling to Abraham was that they be a people and a place for a purpose, all by God's presence. And this people were a people that were to be restricted to Abraham's line. In God's purposes and his plan, through Abraham's line, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So the election was for the sake of the nations. It wasn't just for the sake of them. But that means that Judah is not supposed to just leave his brothers and go about his business and go live among the Canaanites and take a Canaanite wife. And then, you see the problem here? But what's going on here? When Judah goes out, it's different than Dinah. You remember Dinah a few weeks ago, what happened with her? Dinah goes out. The moment she goes out to meet with the women of the land, she gets mistreated. So why is it different with Judah? Because he's a man. He's got more power in this system. See, a woman goes out at this time, she's weak, and the harm can happen to her much easier than to Judah. Judah can go out. He can go move among a foreign people. He can network, get to know Hira, the Adullamite. He can get some land. Then he can go get a wife for himself and then for his sons, as we're going to see. He has power. As we're looking at the scope of this story, the ones who have power and the ones who are weak, I want you to take note of. Okay? Because what we're looking at are systems. Just like waste management is a system, a job system, we're looking at a social system here. Okay? Looking at a social system and who has power and who is weak. Judah has power. Now, he has all these sons, these three sons, right? Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur. By the way, it's interesting. Ur, when you read the letters backwards in Hebrew, means wicked. So it's sort of interesting as you look at what happens. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar means like a palm tree. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Note something here. We just spoke about the whole system, right? And we think about this a lot as people at work and at home. We think about the family system that we're a part of. We think about the social system that we're a part of. What's going on in the work? You know, how are things geared at the job? But in Western culture, which we're a part, not necessarily in cultures in, say, Africa or South America, but especially in Western culture, we have cut God out of the system. Okay? We don't account for God. We think that it's silly. Like, waste management isn't saying, could you get us a briefing on how God feels about operating procedures at the recycling line, please? I mean, no. It's inefficient. It's silly. It's something in the realm of opinion, not fact. So we don't allow it to be a part of the system. Well, the Bible is saying that God is a part of the system. Whether you're willing to admit it or not, whether you're willing to consider it or not, God is a part of the system, And he is the most boundless and free one. He moves and acts at his own will. And when he wants to, he will move in. And instead of the system being geared toward the powerful, he wants to gear the system toward wickedness or righteousness. Okay? Wickedness and righteousness is what God is seeing. And he deals with Ur, and he puts him to death. We're not told why. But Tamar now is left without a husband. A widow in this time was much weaker than a widow even in our day. Although widows in our day are at a disadvantage. But even back then, this was like a death sentence. You're a widow. You have no security, and you don't even have children. So it's a shameful position. It's a weak position for Tamar to be in. But you see, even in that culture, this is before Moses came and was given a law from God to provide for the widow, even in this Canaanite culture, there was a law. So then Judah said to Onan, verse 8, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. The duty of a brother-in-law. Okay, so just a quick note is to see that we have not been so corrupted by sin, or we have not been so left to the folly of our own hearts, that the image of God is still not a tangible, real thing, even in places where the church and the scriptures are not. People in all kinds of areas, law, as we see here, psychology, history, biology, sewing, comedy, people are able to make contact who are not Christians with reality, with righteousness, with good. And so we shouldn't just dismiss all of the work of those outside of the church as if they don't still have something of the image of God and have the ability to make contact with the good. So here's this law among the Canaanites that Judah is proposing to Onan. Now, Onan, you take care of this weak woman. It's within your power. Take her out of her widowhood. Give her children and honor your brother. So Onan wants to what? Have his cake and eat it too. Onan wants to have his cake and eat it too. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. You see, if Onan has children, okay, right now Onan's in the position to receive the inheritance. If he has kids, then those children get the inheritance. He goes back to second place. You see? But my dad wants me to be with Tamar. Tamar's like a palm tree. So he lays with his brother's wife, but then he doesn't finish the job. Okay? He wants to have his cake and eat it too, but he's not going to raise up children for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. You see, in Onan's world, he's got the power. He's got the power to take this woman and have her, and also to decide when he will stop loving her. And he can walk away scot-free. He has the power. Tamar is weak in this system. She gets used and then set aside. But God is re-gearing this system. Do you see? He wants to gear the system toward the weak. And so the powerful one got put to death. Now, verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Oh, that's nice. So Judah, who, again, is in power, the one who can give his son to Tamar to help her out of her widowhood and weak position, he tells her, once Shelah's old enough, then you all can be married. But what does it say? He thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. What's really going on in Judah's mind is that, all right, my first son married her and he died. My second son married this woman and he died. Something's wrong with this Canaanite woman. Why is the benefit of the doubt going toward the strong? Why is the benefit of the doubt in this whole situation going toward his sons and himself? Why doesn't he for a moment say, maybe my sons had something to do with this. Maybe my sons were wicked. Maybe moving away from the people of God and from the promises that were given to Abraham and doing things differently, maybe that has something to do with why this happened. But no, the benefit of the doubt is not given to the weak, it's given to the strong. It's not our fault, it's your fault. You see? So the system is geared to give the benefit of the doubt to the strong. And the system is geared to keep the weak in a position of weakness. You see that? Tamar, the weak one, is being kept in a position of weakness by the powerful. Does it sound like a world that we live in sometimes? I think it does. I mean, you look at prisons, for instance, today. The prison system is ridiculous in the United States. We have more prisoners in the United States than they have in China. We don't have anything more than China, right? But we have more prisoners. And the rate of people leaving prison and going back into prison is ridiculous. The way people are treated in prison is ridiculous. Now, yes, people go to prison because they broke laws. We could squabble about whether some of these laws that have been broken ought to keep people in prison for as long as they do, or get them into a system that essentially keeps them in a position of weakness more often than not, from being able to get back into the real world and make it very hard once you've been to prison. But Jesus said that we are supposed to visit the prisoner. Right? The weak one in the system is to be given our attention. The system ought to be geared toward the weak, not toward the strong. And what about giving the benefit of the doubt? The system ought to be geared toward giving the benefit of the doubt to the weak. Session, if you have an issue come up before you, and you have a warring group, say, two people who are having a squabble, take note of who is in the weaker position. That person you ought to be giving the benefit of the doubt to. Don't gear the system of decision making toward the strong. Push yourself to give the benefit of the doubt to the weak. Doesn't mean that's always going to lead to the right answer. You need to think through it carefully. But give the benefit of the doubt to the weak. Don't be like Judah. But by the grace of God, consider the weak. And there are other places as well. We could go on endlessly. At work, when you go to work and there are issues going on, give the benefit of the doubt to the weak. When you're considering policies to pass down, like waste management, think about those people who are at the bottom of the rung, not just the people around the table with you. It's possible. Just give it a thought. Just ask yourself the question, what is that person at the very bottom rung going to think about this policy that we're making? And the reason you're doing that is because you have been loved as a weak person. You know. You ought to know. I certainly know that I'm weak. I'm naked, I'm blind, I'm poor, I'm deaf, you know, all these kind of metaphors in the Bible. The idea is that I have an issue with sin, and I really do have an issue with sin. Yes, the pastor. Pastor needs to know he's got an issue with sin. God makes sure of that. But you need to know too. Because all this becomes is a moralism and not something that's done in a relationship with a God who has loved you as a weak person and provided for you as a weak person and geared the whole system for you as a weak person by sending his son to take upon himself weakness, born impoverished, to a family that was already getting off on the wrong foot, lived impoverished, didn't have a place to lay his head down. And then in the midst of a system where power, like never seen before in the Roman world, was used against this man, even when he had done nothing wrong. And he absorbed that. He took upon ourselves in that injustice, the justice of God for what we had done wrong. He willingly took upon himself weakness that we could be made strong. And so that we could be the kind of people, unlike Judah, who give the benefit of the doubt to the weak, and who gear, to the degree that we are able, this world system differently, and delight in it. And delight in it. Well, let's go on, because Tamar's got a few ideas also. After a long time, so now we're moving into a new scene. It's like if you're watching football, right, and you watch ESPN Sports Center and they give you a quick recap of a couple games. That's sort of like the recap is what we just got in the first half. Now, verses 12 and forward, we basically are going to watch the entire Redskins game, okay? Because we just went through a whole lot in the first 11 verses. Now we're going to slow down and we're going to focus on all of the details, because this is where it becomes, this is what the author wants us to focus on, okay? After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she's been hatching a plan. Tamar has had a little bit of time. Seems like she's been hatching a plan here. What does she do? She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Whoa! Tamar. Okay, let's see what happens. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" "What pledge should I give you?" "Your license. Your seal and your cord and the staff that's in your hand." But essentially what she's saying is, "Pass me your license." Because the seal and the cord is just an identifying marker. They would have used it to seal documents and that kind of thing. Judah has power. Okay, he's got his own little ring around his neck and the cord. He can seal his own documents. And a staff was more than just to walk. It probably had a tribal emblem on it that he represents Judah. And she says, "Oh yeah, well just pass me your license. I'll take that as a pledge. You can send me the goat later." So now, it's going to be clear who was with her. She answered, and he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. I find that absolutely amazing, okay? Because here you've, in the scriptures, we know, when Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children, what was a sign of God's blessing? They have children. Throughout, moving forward, having children is one way in which God blesses, especially at this period. It's a sign of God blessing you. Now, Onan, what happened to you guys? You were wicked. You were put to death. Tamar, did everybody catch what she just did? Is that okay? I mean, it's a messy situation. She's in a situation, right, where she has no power. She's stuck in a house in shame, no kids, dishonorable position. She knows that her father-in-law is in power to and able to help her, but he's not going to. If she goes off and she tries to find another man, she'll be accused of wrongdoing. So she is stuck. There's no way to move up the ladder here. She is in a very weak position. And she finds the one form of power that she has, her gender and her sexuality. And she goes out and she uses it. And she uses it wrongly. But notice that God does not put her to death. Rather, God blesses her. Because he's gearing the system toward the weak. He's gearing this system toward those in weakness. So, she has become pregnant. Oh my goodness. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow clothes again. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend. Basically, he sends the goat back by his friend. There's no prostitute around, no woman, no one even knows what he's talking about. What woman? We've never seen one around here before. And he says, oh my goodness. Because remember, she's got his license, right? She just dropped that in her purse as she walked away. And back in camp, in that tent, she's got that purse right there and ready and waiting. As soon as anybody says anything, boom. And that's exactly what happens. About 3 months later, Tamar is starting to show. Okay, verse 24. And Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Note again, the benefit of the doubt, where was it? Like, could somebody say, hey, let's double check on this. Can we? No, just bring, I'm a righteous man. Bring her out and put her to death. Burn her. Benefit of the doubt is not being given to the weak, but she grabs her purse on the way out. And she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns this, right? I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose license this is, Judah. Judah recognized it and said, she is more righteous than I. Isn't that relieving a little bit? Finally, he just lets it all go. He doesn't say, well, she must have made this or something, you know. So, man, she's more righteous than I. He admits it. Why is it so hard for us to, when we see that it's nice when someone will simply just say, yep, I'm screwing up. I'm sorry, that we say, good for you, man. You know, I like you about 1,000 times more right now. But then with ourselves, it's just so hard to see how that could be a good thing, to admit it. Why? Why is that? Does that not speak of there being something wrong with us? Anyways, he says she is more righteous than he, since he wouldn't give her to his son. And he did not sleep with her again. Now, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And she was giving birth. Again, we've just moved to a new time change, 6 months later. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you have broken out. And his name was Perez, which sounds like breaking out or something like that. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, we could talk about how this is similar to the birth of Esau and Jacob, you know, and sort of the wrestling going on within the womb and all of that. But the main thing to see is that God has blessed this woman who was in this terrible, weak position. And I want to note two things. First of all, the empathy that we need to learn to have if we are going to be a people who help further a system that's geared toward the weak. God had empathy toward Tamar in her weakness. He was able to see this, all of the things that were set against her in the system. And even when she chose tricky, deceitful ways forward, he still blessed her. We need to develop empathy to think about what's it like, even though I've never been in your shoes, maybe I can't be in your shoes, I just want to try to think about what's it like to be in your shoes. Develop empathy, because we're made in the image of that God who shows that kind of empathy. But also, again, I want to bring our minds back to how God gears this system toward the weak. Because you may have already caught this, but Perez, the son of Tamar, a Canaanite woman at the bottom of the rung, the bottom of the barrel in society, Tamar was used to bring forth Perez. And Perez was the father ultimately of a king, King David. So this very weak one, God would use to bring out an extremely powerful, the most powerful person in Israel in his day. And then if we turn to Matthew chapter 21, if we did that, we would see that in the line of David, of course, is David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So the one who is the weakest in this story, God has geared things for in such a way that she would become the mother of Jesus Christ. Great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing how God does that? Does that not make you want to love God? To love the gospel of one who has become weak, that we might become strong? What does that mean for our weaknesses? What does that mean for us who, although we might have good jobs, and do we understand how our weaknesses play well into the kingdom? Does that even make sense? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "That is why, for Jesus Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's a paradox. But that is the way the system functions in the kingdom of God. He gears it in such a way that as we come to recognize that we are weak, that our bodies are getting older, and we are heading toward death, and that is a reality, that as we try to love God, we see that the love isn't coming today. That as we try to trust God, we feel like we'd rather just trust Rihanna or some pop music star. When we see our weakness, it's not something we need to hide and think that it's going to keep God's kingdom from moving forward, or it's going to keep us from having a true spirituality. Instead, in understanding our weaknesses, even in embracing our weaknesses in relationship with Jesus, that is when we are strong. And God does amazing things, as we just saw in the story. I was reminded of Teresa of Calcutta. Some call her Mother Teresa. And the way that we see her as such a strong person in our culture, because she, in Albania, had a chance to avoid going and working among the poor, the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. And she ministered among them for a very long time. Prime ministers and presidents took note of her. She won the Nobel Peace Prize. We might think she was very strong. But in her personal journals, which were put out after her death, we found out that she struggled deeply to trust God. She at times said she had no faith at all. All she felt as she desired the love of Jesus, she would feel emptiness, she wrote. Darkness. Now some might say, she didn't know God. Rather, she was admitting the reality of what it is to be weak in relationship with God and to even embrace that weakness. So what I want to advocate to us, who are all parts of all kinds of systems, is that we live in a world where upward mobility is the ideal. And it is good to move up the ladder, to get a better job. That's okay. It's not wrong. But there's a sense in which we need to remember that the kingdom of God is ultimately not about upward mobility, but it's about being brought lower and lower and lower. Greater and greater and greater humility. You know, in life, the kingdom of God is more about getting like this. I remember a professor of mine, when I was in the hall where his office was, he put a cartoon. And this professor was all about humility. And he put the cartoon way at the bottom of the glass. So as you're walking by, you couldn't just look at it. You had to get really, really far down to read it. And I assume that he was trying to teach us something about humility. That the kingdom of God is being about getting a bit lower, thinking about those who are weak, recognizing your own weakness. And in that way, we are strengthened, the church is strengthened, and the mission of God to make himself known through Jesus Christ is accomplished. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for including the story of Judah and Tamar. Without it, we wouldn't have as much clarity about how you gear everything toward the weak. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to use what we've learned by your grace and for your glory. Amen.